Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
We will be in Leviticus to start our study this morning. And we're going to be looking at one specific piece of furniture in the tabernacle, and that is the brazen altar. And so we're going to start with the first directions that the Lord gave about the specific reason for the brazen altar. And that is in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. So I have two passages of scripture on your sheet. About halfway down, you'll see underlined Leviticus 1:1. So I'd like to have someone read, if they would, Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 down through and including verse 5. Leviticus 1:1 through 5. So do I have a volunteer for that? Janie. Okay.
Then the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If this offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. And he shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is on the doorway of the tent of meeting."
Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Father, we want to just come to you before you this morning and thank you so much for what you have done for us, for the incredible grace in which we stand. I thank you, Lord, for this word. I thank you for the truth that is there. I thank you for the picture, the description, the detail of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we study this passage this morning, truly the Spirit of God would open our eyes and ears and understanding and help us all to understand the truths about Christ that are given here. May you bless this time. We commit it to you with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to drop back to the overlay of the tabernacle itself, and we want to just kind of review a little bit about what we're going to be studying here. This is a picture, an artist's description of the tabernacle structure. And you remember we started our study with inside this building here, which is the tabernacle proper. That building, of course, is divided into one-third, two-third compartments, and it's separated by the veil. That whole structure is a tent. The upright boards are made of acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold, and covered on the outside as a like a tent covering. There are four layers of covering on that roof, and my intent is to look at those four layers and see if we can understand why the Lord put four specific layers of roof covering on that structure. There is a door that enters into this, and the part that is outside this structure itself is called the outer court. We looked at that briefly last week, and completely surrounding this whole structure, this is 50 feet by 150 feet, is a tent, a linen tent. The tent is held by boards that are vertical. There are rings and hooks in the tent, in this fence, I'm sorry. And the sockets, we looked briefly at this before, but there's 5 tons, with a T, 5 tons of silver in the sockets in all of this structure. It's the only structure that's ever known to have been built on solid silver. And there's a reason for that. We'll talk in a later lesson about the significance of the silver. What does that mean? What is it a picture of? Now, last week, in our last lesson, we looked at this gate because we said there is only one way into this structure, right? You can't come in any other way. You can't come sneaking in from the backside, because this pillar represents the presence of God. God said, I will meet with you here. And of course, the here is the mercy seat in the holiest of holies. He says, I will meet with you there. So if a person who is on the outside, and this is representative of all of this all the way around, all four sides, three tribes on each side of the tabernacle, three tribes on the east, three tribes on the west, and so forth. So all the 12 tribes are surrounding the tabernacle structure. This is at the very center of the nation of Israel, if you will, while they're in the wilderness. And if anyone out in here, anyone in the congregation of Israel, and we think at this point the number of people in the congregation of Israel is of the order of 1.2 million, counting women and children. And so if anyone out here desired to bring an offering to the Lord, they knew that the place to do the offering was here, and we'll see this in a minute. But when they couldn't come in here any other way than what? There was only one place to enter, and that was the gate. And we talked about that last week, and how that signifies the salvation that is in Christ. There is no other. There is no other. You must come to the Father through me. If you do not come to the Father, you do not come, period. And so God sets the rules. God didn't sit down with Moses and say, okay, well, let's see if we can figure out how to do this. He came in and said, here is what you will do. This is the way you will approach me. And so he identified this gate, which is a wide gate. It is covered. There's a section of this fence that is removed and sort of pulled out, and you enter by coming between the fence and this gate, and when you enter, you are then on the inside of that court. Okay, so everybody kind of got the picture? Now let's take a look at, we'll come back to that later, let's take a look at this schematic view, plan view of this court. Here is the building. Here is the entrance gate. This is the outer fence. This is the tabernacle itself. And this outer court is the area that we were just talking about. And there are a number of pieces of furniture. As a matter of fact, there are seven pieces of furniture. What a coincidence that is, right? Seven pieces of furniture. And when one comes through this gate, after they come into this point, what is the very first thing that they are faced with? The brazen altar. God says, I want you to place the brazen altar near the entrance, right near the entrance into this gate. So they are faced, that individual who wants to do the sacrifice is faced with that. Now let's go back to our question sheets and see if we can look at one of this first question and kind of get ourselves calibrated, and then we'll come back to that diagram again. So after entering the one gate, there is one gate and only one gate. And folks, this sounds like a trivial point, but I think this is one of the most masterful things that the Lord built into this structure. Because what is the world telling everyone today? Anyway, as long as you believe, it's okay. I mean, you can believe with all your heart in Muhammad. You can believe with all your heart in Buddha. And the world is saying that. And what they're really saying is, you can come in through the fence. It doesn't matter. And God says, no, There's one way in. Only one. So after entering the one gate, this is kind of a continuous process, but after entering the one gate, what was next? The brazen altar, Leviticus 1, verse 5. And I want you, someone, to read Hebrews 9, 22. And someone else to read Hebrews 10, 4 through 7. And if someone else would look up John 129. And we'll see if we can understand the significance that God was communicating to the children of Israel that about the fulfillment that was coming in Christ. So Leviticus 1:5 says, "He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting." Hebrews 9:22.
"According to the law, one may also say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness."
One of the things that we've kind of talked about off and on as we've gone through this study is that this tabernacle structure, the whole of the structure, has been called by Bible scholars a house of blood. And it indeed is that. At almost any point, you have to stop and have a sacrificial offering, and the blood has to be offered in order to proceed. It is just a requirement that God has put in there. So, as Jerry has read in Hebrews 9:22, the sacrifice is required. Hebrews 10:4 through 7. So this is a quotation from Jesus speaking to the Father and saying, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. All they did is sort of cover it and delay it. God forgave it in advance because he was looking forward to the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:29.
"The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'"
This is John the Baptizer, and he sees Jesus coming, and he says, "Behold, God's Lamb." You know, for years, the words in John 1:29 were sort of rote to me. They were just sort of automatic. "Behold, the Lamb of God." But maybe I'm the only one that ever did this. If I am, forgive me. But I want you to think of what this is saying. What it is saying is John the Baptizer looks at Jesus and says, "Behold, this is God's Lamb. This is His Lamb." Now, the significance of that is, as we look in this whole sacrificial system, there always had to be a lamb sacrificed, right? But up until the time of Jesus, the lamb belonged to who?
The people.
The people. It was the people's lamb. John says, "Behold, look, here is God's Lamb." That is horrifically important. It is when John the Baptizer looks at this and says, with all the knowledge he has of this Old Testament tabernacle, of people bringing endless amounts of sacrifices, and as Jerry read, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, behold, God's Lamb. Not yours. God's. Beautiful truth. Beautiful truth. Now, let's talk about this altar itself. What was the construction material of the altar? Look at Exodus 27, 1 through 6. And we'll just read that. That's at the top of your page. Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 through 6. Actually, we'll read 1 through 8. Exodus 27, 1 through 8.
Build an altar of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It is to be square, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. Make a horn at each of the 4 corners, so that the horns and the altar are of one piece. And overlay the altar with bronze. Make all its utensils of bronze, its pots to remove the ashes, and its shovels, sprinkling bowls, meat forks, and fire pans. Make a grating for it, a bronze network, and make a bronze ring at each of the 4 corners of the network. Put it under the ledge of the altar so that it is halfway up the altar. Make poles of acacia wood for the altar and overlay them with bronze. The poles are to be inserted into the rings so that they will be on 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. Make the altar hollow, out of boards. It is to be made just as you were shown on the mountain.
So here is an artist's rendition of that description. It is a hollow box that has a grate in the middle and another grate that is removable. It has 2 poles to carry it that are held by rings on the 2 sides of it. And there are 4 horns, one on each corner. That is, and the construction is, it is made of what? Acacia wood, and it's overlaid with bronze. And of course, the bronze, from a practical standpoint, makes this fireproof, able to stand the heat and so forth that's involved in the sacrifices that are offered. But it also is a picture, the symbolic picture reference to bronze is important in Scripture. Somebody want to read Micah 4:13, and someone else look at Revelation 2, and we won't read that whole chapter, but we'll just look at the first part of Revelation 2.
Bill, do you know approximate dimensions other than cubits and feet or something? How big was this?
Every cubit is about 1.5 feet. So it's, I think, 7 feet by,
I forget.
Yeah, that's what I meant.
Wow.
Thank you, Vaughn. It's a big structure. Micah 4:13, if anybody's able to find that. That's in the crispy section.
Rise and fret, O daughter of Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hoofs of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. That's the right one?
Yep. Yep. So that is a picture of the bronze being a picture of God's judgment. And if you look in Revelation, you'll find that there is a picture of Christ. Let's look at Revelation 1. I think that's a little clearer. In Revelation 1, where John hears this voice and he turns, and it says in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. This is a picture of Christ, of course. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze. Now, this whole picture of Christ that is given there in Revelation chapter 1, chapter 2, and it goes on into the other chapters 3 also, is a picture of God's judgment. It is the burnished bronze, the fiery bronze, is a symbolic picture of God's divine judgment. And so this brazen altar right here, that is the first thing that you see when you come in the gate, when you come into the gate of the tabernacle, the very first thing that you run across or run into is an altar that is made out of bronze, appears to be made out of bronze, and it is a picture of God's judgment. So it's interesting, is it not, that a person comes to worship the Lord, and the very first thing they come to is an altar that is representative of God's judgment. And all God's people said, And what do you think that's a picture of? What is the only way you can come to God? Through Jesus. And it isn't just through saying, oh yes, Jesus is a great man, he's a great philosopher, he's a wonderful poet, he's whatever. It's not that. It's what? It's his death. It's his death. You must come, and that is the first thing that you must do. So, dropping back over now to our question sheet, what was God's mandate about this altar sacrifice? I think this is an interesting point. Leviticus 17, and I'm going to read through this and skim a little bit, but here's what was happening in the nation of Israel. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to him, this is what the Lord has commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now when he brings it to the doorway of the tent of meeting, where is he? He's at this altar. He's come through the gate and he's at the altar. Okay. To present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. In other words, if he makes this sacrifice anywhere except on that altar, God holds him guilty. So, what's the translation of that?
No other way.
No other way. There is no other way. If you do it in the fields, if you do it on the highway, if you do it in the back of your house, it doesn't. You cannot do it any other way than the way God has prescribed. Isn't that interesting? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Bill.
Would a person be making only the sacrifice for himself or for his family? Would it be a patriarchal type of sacrifice? That's a lot of people to get through. And how often would they?
That's a very good question. I love questions. Are there any other questions? Bill, I think the best understanding I have of that is it could be both. It was a personal thing, but there are instances where it was a patriarchal thing, where the
tribe, or
not that I know of, they were doing it for their family, perhaps, but not.
Like in verse 2, it says 1.
Yes.
So when you said there were 1.2 million approximately.
Right. Right.
You could eliminate children, maybe at a certain age. But
correct.
Would women be allowed?
As far as I know, yes. I see nothing that...
You must not have had anything else to do all day, but...
Yeah, it was... And we'll talk a little bit more about this as we go on here, but... This is very, very much central to the children of Israel. So if we come down to verse 5, the reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priests and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priests shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and offer up the fat and smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons. Now this is what was happening. There were demonic religions that were in Egypt where they had been, and they were used to sacrificing to goat demons. And the Lord specifically calls this out. He says, they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. And then you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off. Translation, what is God saying here? He has said it over and over and over again. First of all, he put only one door in the fence. What does that say?
One way.
Then he comes to the altar and he says you can't offer a sacrifice anywhere in the planet except here. What does that say?
One way.
Do you not see it? And the question is, did the children of Israel see it? Did they understand this? And the answer is, yeah, some of them did. But for the most part, no. Well, let's go on and see here. So the mandate about the sacrifice was that. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Absolutely the identical thing that Jesus tells us in the New Testament as to what the Lord told us in the Old Testament. Everybody see the picture here? It's just so beautiful. Now here's an interesting thing that you may not have thought about. How was this brazen altar commissioned? How did this whole thing start up? Leviticus 9:24. And if I get there, Leviticus 9:24. This is how it was commissioned. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Here's what happened. God gave Moses instructions on how to build this altar. In fact, how to build the candlestick, how to build everything. And they did it exactly as the Lord commanded. And the Lord said, make a sacrifice and put it on that altar. He didn't tell them to light a fire. He just said, put the sacrifice on the altar. And then, we don't know for sure if the presence, it says the presence of the Lord came down. It was probably in the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire, one or the other, although the scripture does not tell us. But the presence of the Lord was right there, and fire came out of that, fell on that altar, and consumed the sacrifice. And everybody that was standing around said, whoa, and they hit the deck. Because they understood that they had just seen the presence of the Lord in a real, tangible way consume that sacrifice. And that's what it says here, verse 24.
There.
Yes?
Lift the fire. I mean, just didn't consume it, but didn't he just light the fire that was in the altar?
because they kept it burning. It never went out day or night. Even when they moved it, didn't they have to have certain arrangements
yes.
to take the fire?
They did, but it was first started by the Lord.
That's what I said.
Yeah.
And started that fire.
Nobody started it. The Lord started it, but the children of Israel were charged with maintaining it, and it was never to go out, ever, under any circumstance, even when they transported it, and Vaughn is exactly right on that. If you turn back to Leviticus 6, we can see part of that in Leviticus 6, and by the way, that is... the significance of that, as far as Christ is concerned, is that for us, for people today, the fire never goes out. The sacrifice is always there. Christ's sacrifice is always available forever and ever. It is available to anyone who is willing to come. Leviticus 6, verse 12. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up in the smoke the fat portions of the peace offerings on it. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out. Does everybody get the message? The fire is not to go out. They had people whose job was to make sure that that fire never went out. The fire was on the altar, and anyone could come. And you notice on the top of my sheet here, I said, whosoever will may come, but... What's the but for?
Only one way.
Whosoever will may come, but you must come God's way. No other way is accepted. You must come God's way. So how was this brazen altar commissioned? It was commissioned when Moses and the priests put the sacrifice together, put it on the altar the way the Lord had commanded, and the Lord dropped fire out of heaven and consumed the fire and, in essence, lit the fire on that altar, which was never, ever allowed to go out. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Hebrews is such an incredible book for anyone who wants to understand more about the Old Testament, about the Jewish sacrificial system and everything that God had put in place. Hebrews is the book. So if we look at Hebrews chapter 10 and start at verse 8, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 8, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Now this is a quote from the Old Testament. This is Jesus talking to God the Father. And it's interesting to notice here that Jesus says all of these sacrifices and offerings under the Old Testament law were not pleasing to God. And everybody says, well, but wait a minute. He told us to do this. But notice here, he says all it was a picture, a foreshadow of Christ. God is very pleased with Christ, but he was not pleased with those sacrifices. Thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. There are so many Christians today who do not understand that sentence. They do not understand that God has taken away the first, and what is the first? The law, and replaced it with grace. And all God's people says, amen, I want to be under the grace. I want to be under the grace. We're going to talk a little more about why that is. verse 11, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. They did this every day, over and over, the same sacrifice. Why did they have to do it over and over again? Because it wasn't right. It wasn't done right. It was a picture, but it wasn't right. Yeah. Never said.
When Christ died, he went and said his father's right hand.
Absolutely. Thank you for that reminder. In fact, as we look down here at verse 12, it says exactly that. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. No priest ever sat down. They couldn't sit down because there weren't any
chairs.
There are no chairs, you can't sit down. And you don't want to sit on the table. So we have the description of this in detail. Now, here is something that I believe is extremely significant about this altar. And it is something that is very sobering, and it has incredible reference for us today. How is the sacrifice identified with the one who brings it? Let's say you are an Israelite and you're living out there in the 17th row out there, and you decide that you want to bring an offering to the Lord. What is the first thing you have to do? You have to go to the herd and pick out a goat, a lamb, a bull, depending on the sacrifice. And you have to bring that sacrifice where? To the gate. When you come through the gate, you are immediately faced with the altar. Okay. Look at Leviticus 1, 3 through 5. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that it may be accepted before the Lord. And I want you to notice this, verse 4. Everybody look at verse 4. He shall what? He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf, and he shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around. Can I give you a gruesome graphic picture of this? You're going to make an offering to the Lord, and you're going to go to your herd, and you're going to pick out a lamb. And you're going to put a rope around the neck, and you're going to lead the lamb into that place. And you're going to come to the altar, and you're going to tell the priest, I want to offer this sacrifice before the Lord. And he says, fine. You put your hand on the lamb, on the head of the lamb, and you confess that sin, whatever that is, and then the lamb's throat is slit. You still got your hand on the head. Can you see the identity here? That symbolically, that, for lack of a better word, that gruesomeness is a picture of what? It is a picture of Christ, who is God's Lamb, and us laying our hands on Him and confessing our sins and saying, this is my sacrifice. I offer Him. This is one of the most poignant examples of the seriousness of a commitment to Christ. I believe that there is a point in Romans 3:21 through 26. You can read about that. It is a time when you and I, God has said, let me back up here for a minute. Suppose we were required to lay our hands on Christ today. How would you do that? I mean, physically, it's not possible, right? He's not here. And even if he were here, it wouldn't be possible, right? For how many billions of people in this world to all make their way over and put their hands and then have Christ slain again, because he is only going to be slain once. So what God has said is, here's the way this is going to work. I am going to slay Christ. He is going to be my sacrifice, and you can identify with him the way the Israelites did. They came in and put their hands on the head and you can identify with my sacrifice by what? By faith. By faith. You look forward, and I have never thought about this in quite that way. And I'm not suggesting that we change our evangelical approach at all, but I am saying this. When a person comes to Christ and trusts in him as Lord and Savior by faith, it is the same thing as the Israelite who came to Christ and laid his hands on the sacrifice when it was sacrificed. You are identifying with Christ. Does everybody see that? It's crucial. The only way you can proceed further into the tabernacle structure is to stop at the altar and identify with the sacrifice. You must do that. Otherwise, you go no further. How does the sinner today identify with God's sacrifice? Romans 10, 9 through 13. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Totally done, totally finished. We do it now by faith. So what does the sinner absolutely see about God's forgiveness in this process? When you look at the children of Israel and all of the things that God was trying to show them, what is the one thing that for sure the children of Israel should be able to see? They needed a what?
Savior.
They needed a Savior. They needed a substitute. They needed a substitute. The children of Israel would come to the priest. They would come guilty. I'm guilty. They would come to the priest and they would bring this innocent lamb and they would say, I'm passing my sin to this innocent lamb. Kill him instead of me. And all God's people said, yes, that's what I have done. I have come to God the Father and said, I accept his death for mine. Beautiful, beautiful picture. 1 Peter 3:18. I left the last question on your sheet blank. I want you, in your own words, just at your own time, just after you get home, tonight, whatever, just sit down and just think about this. In your own words, what is the significance of the brazen altar and its location? And I don't want you to put down my answer. I want you to put down your answer. I want you to put down for you personally, what is that? Doc?
Bill, I have a little question there, because in the last three verses you've got a thing called sin. And you know, I was thinking about this today and over here. I went past through the speed. You know, I go thing, and you know, I have a real problem because I go through the day. So, how does God help me as to what is sin?
Doc, I am so glad you asked that question, because next week we're going to talk about the answer to that. Next week is God's answer to that very question, specifically. So if you have that question, as Doc does, come back again next week. Exactly, exactly. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Thank you for what you have done for us. And Lord, what an incredible picture you have painted in this Old Testament structure of the tabernacle. Every part of it, Lord, is a picture of you, the Lord Jesus Christ, of his work. Every part tells us of him, tells us how he functions, has functioned, and will function. And we just look forward to seeing the truth unveiled. May you bless us as we go through this next week, should the Lord tarry, bring us back together again so that we could serve you and honor you. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.